you got my handout, you're very fortunate because I didn't bring one yet. It's being printed, one of them, and then the second one will come to you later. The one that I'm printing right now is a sermon by Spurgeon. It's called The Soul, Our One Great Interest, I believe is the title. Soul Saving, Our One Business. There we go. And it'll be in a booklet form. You'll be able to pick that up, Lord willing, at the end tonight. We're not going to go through that, but I have that printed for your encouragement. Spurgeon was a great soul winner, and he certainly stirred his people in London to that end. And this sermon by him is part of a book on soul winning that I don't know if it's still in print. This was printed by Erdmann's, this particular copy, and it's one of the sermons in that book. Very encouraging book for those who are trying to win people to Christ. And then there's another book that I have put in the computer, but I haven't yet put it in a booklet form. It was a book that I obtained years ago that encouraged me a great deal, written by R.A. Torrey. It's called The Vest Pocket Companion. And it's about 70 pages, and it's got verses for almost every type of person you would deal with. And he just prints the verses out by topic. And first point, the best text for the careless, indifferent, and all those who do not feel deeply their need of Christ. So then he's got a list of verses, and many of these are going to supplement what's in the New Beginning. Some are going to deal with areas of different types of people that you're going to deal with. And then second point, he's going to deal with the best text for those who wish to know how to be saved, and the best text for those who have difficulties, the best text for those who entertain false hopes, the best text for skeptics, the best text for those who wish to postpone a decision for Christ, the best text for Roman Catholics, the best text for Jews, the best text for spiritualists, and then the best text for Christians who need help. A very lengthy list that he has. Not all these texts you may agree with, but it will give you some help. And I'm not going to print it in this small of a fashion. It will be in a booklet like that size that you could put with your Bible if you wish, and it may be of help to you. So that's in the computer. I haven't yet edited it to get it to a point that I'm satisfied with, but I'm working on that. So you have something to look forward to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." The Apostle Paul, among those who have served the Lord, certainly sets the example for us as what it is to try to bring men and women to Christ. He was bold in his witness. He suffered greatly in order that he might bring men and women to Christ. He curtailed many of his own desires and activities that he might win all the more. And Paul says here, "My great desire, my crown, my joy of rejoicing at the presence of our Lord when he comes is you." Those that he'd won to the Lord. And certainly, we can't take anything with us out of this earth except our soul and the souls of those that we are enabled to try to bring to Christ. I know that at times is not what is esteemed among God's people. We get caught up in a great many things, going in a great many directions. But there is a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned. And the Apostle Paul had his sights on that. And so he labored all the more that he might bring men and women to Christ. Now, bring him to Christ, obviously, it's more than just getting a decision out of them. And bringing them to Christ, we want that they would grow in maturity, that they wouldn't fall away, that they too would be strong enough to withstand the attacks of the evil one. So tonight in the booklet, we're going to look at establishing those who come to Christ. Last week, we dealt with the gospel and giving it to them. The content of the gospel, and we went right through the book, the witness. But we also must deal with those after they come to Christ and try to establish them in the faith. And sometimes you won't know if the decision is real or not. I guess you could say all the times you won't know that until you see how the one who's made the decision, ends up. Turn, if you would, again to Matthew 28. Paul certainly labored greatly with those who, with whom he'd had contact, with those who made profession. It wasn't enough that they made a decision. He left them on their own. He went somewhere else. He came back to those cities, came back to those churches. He wrote letters to those churches. He prayed for them. He was burdened for them that they might make it to the end in their profession. Our Lord says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, when we consider the commission, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Our commission doesn't end when a person gets saved. We're to teach them all the things the Lord has commanded us. He has commanded us what we are to believe. He's commanded us what we are to do. And so when someone comes to Christ and we have the privilege of pointing them to Christ, our work is not over. There is still the work of trying to ground them in the things of Christ, trying to bring them to a place of maturity. So in the booklet, Pastor has gone through, after dealing with salvation and the assurance of salvation, then in page 16 we deal with this idea of new creatures and the grounding of those new creatures in what they have. So if you'll turn to page 16, we're going to continue to go through the booklet. In the first part, we have some of the things that we are to believe. Now, obviously, some of this is going to be in the realm of our experience, but some of this is going to be things that we take by faith that we have never seen. We begin here on page 16 with election. And then on page 17, that we are legally acquitted of all guilt before God. Page 17 again, that we are reconciled to God. We are adopted into His family. Now here are things that are true of each one of us. And yet if the Scripture had not said it, how would you know it was true? How do you know that you're elect, the elect of God? It's not written in the clouds. How do you know that? Well, you read in the Scripture, it tells you. How do you know all your guilt's removed? You may not feel like that. And certainly the new convert isn't to be expected to feel everything rightly. If we don't even feel sometimes the removal of our guilt or that we're reconciled or we're the elect of God, certainly the new convert is going to struggle with these areas, especially if they know nothing about them. And so here we have God's purpose of election concerning you fulfilled. And the statement in verse 16, or excuse me, page 16, quoting from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, and we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, I'm not going to go into a defense of the doctrine of election, because you all believe it. But some would say this should not be a doctrine to teach a new believer. And I would say to that that Paul taught it to new believers. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, something that's the first epistle Paul wrote. And what does he begin with? Dealing with election. If their mind hasn't been clouded by some of the other schools of theology, if they haven't already been perverted, many times the new believer is going to receive this gladly because he knows his heart has been won by the Lord. He knows God has done something. And this tells him something of what's happened behind the scenes. Now, I'd like to say, in stating that we're to teach this doctrine, at the same time that this doctrine is something that transcends our understanding, there's things that we don't understand about it. But we do know that we were chosen of the Lord. We do know that choice was not based upon our works. There's an election of grace. Paul makes that very clear. And so here are some verses that establish that doctrine in a very simple, straightforward manner so that they can see that this doctrine is indeed something that is not made up by men. It's not a philosophy we're enforcing upon the Word of God, but it's something that's derived from the Word of God. It is the truth about our salvation. Before we chose Him, He chose us. Before we desired Him, He desired us. And He was seeking us before we ever sought Him. And it's good that the sinner who has now become the saint, understand that from the beginning, that God has been at work in his heart and his life. Another thing, you are legally acquitted of all guilt before God. I knew something of this doctrine when I was saved, but I have to confess that for me, it was 3 or 4 years later before I understood that there was such a thing as imputed righteousness I knew that Christ, as my substitute, had died for me. But because I didn't understand this thing of an imputed righteousness, I was constantly confounded, constantly dealing with guilt, never having great assurance, although I knew that I'd come to Christ and I was a new creature. But when you look within, and that's the only righteousness you know of, the righteousness that Christ has put within your heart, you're going to have doubts because the righteousness within you is not perfect. It hasn't come to that full perfection. It won't until we enter into glory, until we have a new body. Paul says in Romans 7 that we're laboring in this condition. We want to be perfect, but we can't be perfect. Yet, same time, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, we're not condemned in this position. Well, the new convert needs to know that. He needs to know what God has done and what He hasn't done and is doing or will do. And how often they become confused on this very point. I've spoken to a great number of people on this very issue. You can see that pastor entitles this the doctrine of justification. Well, I'm not going to go into that tonight. But I think of one young lady who was saved 3 years, always having doubts of salvation. She went to someone for counsel, and the one who counseled her said, "Well, have you made your decision? Make another decision. You know, drive the stake in the ground further. Drive it down again. Read 1 John. Well, some of those things are good in and of themselves if you understand what justification by faith is. But if you don't understand that," she was being driven back into herself. And I spoke to her one day, this is a number of years ago, and I said, "What do you think about the work of Christ outside of you? At the right hand of God, your high priest." She just laughed. She'd been saved 3 years and never heard that. Had no understanding that there was any work of Christ outside of her, just the work that was inside of her heart. Well, again, if that's the only work you know about, and it is a real work, as we'll see in just a moment, but if that's the only work you know about, you're going to doubt your salvation. Why? Because that work doesn't leave you sinlessly perfect. And you know and I know that God demands a perfect righteousness. Where is that to be found? To be found in Christ, and it's imputed to the believer, and you and I receive it by faith. Right? The believer has to understand that. And it's good that he can understand that from the beginning. And I dare say that if you teach it to him once, you'll probably have to teach it to him 50 times. It's something the heart by itself does not believe, but the man who has real faith, saving faith, lays hold of. And he needs to be reinforced. You're reconciled to your God. Again, when I was saved, I thought God was up there with a baseball bat just waiting for Mark Allison to step out of line, and then He was going to whack me again. Well, this passage says we were enemies, but now we're reconciled by the death of His Son. He's laid down His arms. He's not going to war with us again. He does chasten us, but even His chastening is out of love. So we have then some verses on reconciliation. There was a real enmity between us and God. There was a real wrath involved. And that wrath has been appeased, and God now allows us to draw near through the blood of Christ. We're not only reconciled, page 18 says, we're adopted in the family of God. We're sons of God. Not just servants, we are servants, but we're sons. And because we're in Christ, and Christ is the Son, we're joint heirs with Him. We have the Spirit, as you note here in chapter 8, verse 15 through 17 of Romans. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within, crying, "Abba, Father." So here again, there are truths about our adoption. Some of them are subjective, things that happen within the life. The Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father." There is that assurance that the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. But then there are those objective things about our adoption that you and I have never seen, our inheritance. And yet it's real. And so there are things that we must teach them that are very important. Secondly, we have then things inside the believer, you could say. You're made a new creature. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're vitally united to Christ. These things should be the first things that a believer should learn, that he has a real union with Christ. Objectively, he's been put in Christ. Christ's death is his death. Christ's resurrection is his resurrection. He is ascended on high with Christ. He sits with Christ in glory. Those things are all true. But also, equally true, the Spirit dwells within. There is power to overcome sin. Although we're not left sinless, yet there is power to fight, to war, to overcome. And he needs to know about the indwelling Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. And so, These things need to be taught as well. If there is no change within the heart, if there is no abiding of the Spirit, Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans 8 that the person is not a child of God. And so we have then the new creature. So things objective and things subjective. Things outside the believer that are true, things inside the believer that are true. Well, what then does a believer have to take pains in if he is going to grow in grace? And that brings us to the living the Christian life. What do you do? And again, in speaking of this to you, you say, well, these things are obvious. They are to you. But they are not so obvious to those who are new believers. I know of believers who were saved for a year and never went to church. They didn't get saved in a church. The churches that they grew up in weren't anything you'd want to go to. And so they stayed out of them. And they studied their Bible on their own and just tried to learn and grow as much as they could grow. I stayed in an apostate church for a year. Didn't know I was supposed to come out. There are things that if we can instruct the new believer, very important things from the beginning, we can help them avoid a great many pitfalls. Baptism, obviously the confession of faith, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Again, we need to explain to them that baptism does not save. Baptism is a sign of salvation, what has taken place, a sign and seal of what has taken place. As is stated here, it's a visible entrance. It's the initial step of entrance into the visible church. It's identifying with Christ publicly. Person knows he is one with Christ. Baptism is to be done. Secondly, not only a public confession before men, the reading of the Scriptures. And then you have in this some questions that will help them in studying a passage of Scripture. These are some of the... There are six here. Actually, there were ten in what Pastor gave us, Ten Commandments of Bible Study. Here you have six of those questions before us. What does the chapter teach me about God? What does it teach me about Christ? What does it teach me about the Holy Spirit? What are the leading doctrines in this chapter? What are the sins recorded that I should avoid? What virtues are recorded that I should emulate? If someone goes through a chapter and has answered these questions in the chapter, he's got a good grasp of the chapter. Not just in doctrinal, but also in what he should do and what he should not do. What are the vices? What are the virtues that ought to be brought into life and avoided? Daily prayer. He needs to know that he's to commune with his God and that God will hear him. God not only wants him to pray, he commands him to pray. He has access now to the Creator of the ends of the earth. Daily prayer is to be encouraged. You have the connection between Bible reading and prayer. And then witnessing for Christ. He ought to be encouraged from the beginning to give testimony of Christ. It's one of the things that helps him not go back into sin. Once he's gone and told all his old buddies that he's saved now, they'll have nothing to do with him. Well, it helps make that separation from the world clear cut in the beginning. But it ought to be encouraged. When I was first saved, I went and told my family and some others, and it was like walking through a minefield. I thought because I was so excited and God had really done something for me, that everybody I talked to would be excited about this as well. I found out that wasn't the case. I thought I was doing something wrong. I went to some older believers because of the hostility that I was receiving, and I told them about this hostility, and they all counseled me that I was telling the wrong thing. Well, I wasn't telling the wrong thing. Their way of witnessing was to say nothing at all. And I know now that I should have been encouraged to witness, and obviously to witness what is truth. But we ought to be giving witness, and our witness will bring hostility at times. There's no way you can avoid that. Now, we have gone through what it is to witness and what we're to say in the gospel, and we ought to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves when it comes to our relationship with this world and our witness in it. But even with that, the best of witnesses are going to be make people angry. I just look at Paul. If Paul were in Greenville witnessing, would people be angry with it? Then he'd be there, they'd be up in arms against Paul. You can be assured of that. And yet there may be a revival taking place too. Our problem is not that we witness too much more often, it's that we don't witness enough for our Lord. They are to witness. They are to confess Christ to others. To own Him publicly, both in their life, their actions, as well as their lips. And then church membership. Obviously, a new believer is not going to know that every church out there is not the same. He may know because of a church that he grew up in that there are some churches that are bad and some that are good. But again, he's not going to know. And as the one who is responsible for help bring him to Christ, certainly to help them grow in grace, you need to point them the right direction. So after publicly confessing Christ by baptism, the new believer should be studying the Word, should be in prayer, should be witnessing for Christ, should be among God's people. He should be taking and have a relationship with the Lord. He should be expressing what he knows of that relationship to others. And he should be among those who are doing the same thing. And our job then is to steer him in the right direction as to which church would be best to go in. Obviously, there are some churches that are Bible-believing, and yet because they're part of this ecumenical movement, we would steer them away from that. So these things are all mentioned very clearly. And in the Bible study, by going through these things, it raises the issue for you so that you can answer these questions. As I said last week, this booklet falls into three very easy breakdowns for a Bible study. You could do four if you wish, but one is this idea of salvation and assurance. And then you have what we began today with, those things that we must believe concerning what God has done for us, both in us and outside of us. And then we have this one here concerning what the daily walk of the believer contains. Church membership, fullness of the Spirit being spoken of, living by faith. All these things are raised for you. And so you can go through the Scripture, put your own testimony behind many of these things, how you came to learn of them, how it became important to you, Bible study, or the church that you attended, or the place of prayer, or walking under the power of the Spirit, or living by faith. It would be good just to jot down, perhaps, under these titles, under these headings, how these things became important to you and what you've benefited from these areas, that you might, in dealing with someone else, be able to encourage them. Lastly, we have what could be a fourth study, or you could put this in with the one we just went through, and that is dealing with problems. Hopefully, the person has gotten saved by this point, and he's still interested, and God has done a real work in the heart. Well, are there not pitfalls for the believer? Are there not those bypass metals that would seek to trip us up and discourage us? There are. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know some of these, and there are more out there yet for us to learn. All right? Pastor goes through some of these. What do you do when opposition comes? Well, I didn't know what to do when I was first saved and opposition came. The problem was the ones I went to counsel for didn't know any better than I did. And when I tried to obey their counsel, I found all it did was bring me into more bondage. Sure, I wanted to witness and I couldn't witness. I wanted to take a stand for the Lord, but I was told I wasn't to do it in such a way. And really, if you did it the way they said, you weren't taking any stand. So, bondage. There is opposition. We shouldn't be discouraged by it. We should rejoice with it that we're able to suffer shame for Christ. Worry. Well, if a man takes a stand for Christ and he is opposed, there's going to be things to worry about. What about the family when they cast you off? What about the job when you lose it? What about, well, there are things here that need to be dealt with. And there are other things that come along, sickness, affliction. How do you handle worry? Struggle with sin brings some Christians into defeat and despair. Well, there's a warfare going on. And knowing the means of grace to overcome, knowing what to do when one has sinned, to restore that fellowship as quickly as possible, not to linger in the depths of despair and despondency, but to restore that fellowship that you might go on with the Lord. These things need to be dealt with. And here you have five steps here, or five statements concerning what it is to deal with sin and overcome sinful habits. Now again, depending on the type of person you're dealing with, some of these are going to be more appropriate than others when you first initially deal with them. But all of these things will become important as they walk through this life, because all these things, as you look at your own life, you've had to deal with and are still dealing with. And to be able to give someone guidance along these lines are very important. Now, you go to someone, you ask them if they'll take and read this. We can get together and discuss it. You may call it a Bible study, you may not, depending on whether you feel that's going to intimidate them. You come together, you discuss salvation. The person comes to Christ. You come together again and discuss what it is to be a Christian, what God has done for you, what He's done in you. You come together and you deal with what He is to do in His walk. You come together and you deal with this. If the person has followed you this far along, he's growing in grace, and chances are he's going to be in a good church that you've directed him to. And not that your work is done, but pastor has laid out for us here a good, as it were, battle plan, a strategy to follow in dealing with men and women. Now, in this town, there are many who say they are Christians. How do you know if they are? Do you deal with the second section? Well, I would start with the first section. If they're Christians, they're not going to be offended by going through this study in the beginning. If they're not Christians, they need to hear it again. If they are Christians and don't understand all that would happen to them, it's good to go through salvation again and again until they understand some of these great truths, and then deal with these other aspects as well. One of the questions that you had last week was, how available these booklets going to be? And I forgot to ask Pastor what we're going to do. But any other questions, we'll get to that in a moment. But I just thought of that. It was something I was going to answer right away, and I forgot to ask the question. Any questions about how to use the booklet, about the topics that are here? Good is one of those words that can refer to something that's where believers gather, but it's not all that good. And then there's ones where unbelievers gather, and that's apostate. And I would not send something that was completely apostate where the people are unbelievers. But there are times when, as a believer, the only group of believers in town may not be all that I want them to be, and that's who you fellowship with until God establishes something else. That's, in my way of thinking, black and white, but there's a lot of gray areas in between. There are some believers that who say they're believers, but the way that they act and what they do would make you think they're not believers. And again, I don't feel obligated to worship in that place. But if you can't get them anywhere and they are believers, then obviously you would try to get things into their hands that they can hear and read. And tapes from a church such as this church would certainly be a benefit to them, so that they get fed, become strong enough, and make the decision it's time to move out of this area that we can get among God's people, or pray that God establish a church there. And but again, I would not send someone to an apostate church just because they need to be in a church. I think you would be sending sheep to the wolves, and that would be wrong. But not every church that I'd like to see improvement in, would I say a believer shouldn't be at. If that's the only place, and they are genuine believers, then they would have to associate with God's people. And again, in that case, I would be trying to send them something that they would hear or read that would make them grow to complement, to go beyond what they were hearing at the church where they're at. Anything else? I'm done early then. There's no questions. No quiz. I appreciate your coming every night, and trust that this will be a benefit to you. If we could close with the verse that we began with in the first of our study. The Lord said if we'd follow Him, He'd make us fishers of men. In Luke's Gospel, He said He would make us to catch men. He would make us catch men. That to me is a great encouragement. If I follow Him, if I speak for Him, He's going to make me catch men. He's going to open the door. He's going to open the hearts. And though I'm not perfect, He's going to use me to bring men to Himself. And in that day when we stand before the Lord, we will have something to rejoice about, not just our own souls, but the souls of those that God has enabled us to bring to Himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this night for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the one who preached this gospel to us. We confess that their feet indeed are beautiful to us. if they were willing to go out of their way, if they were willing to take up their time, if they were willing to esteem heaven and hell something to be talked about, we're thankful, Lord, that You sent such a one, filled with the Spirit, concerned about our soul that we might be saved. And Father, we ask that You would make us such men and women to others, that we would be used by Thee to bring others to Christ. Father, we confess no man is sufficient for this. We don't have the ability, the power. And yet, Lord, You say that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You have told us that men and women can be born again by Thy Spirit. We have read in Thy Word how You opened the heart of Lydia and others to receive this gospel. Yea, in one city You said all who are ordained to eternal life believe when the gospel was presented. Father, give us grace then to present it. Help us not to fear the cost. Help us not to fear rejection or those who will mock this gospel. Lord, help us to be so zealous that we would be used of Thee, and that we would not rest till we see men and women run one to Thee. Give us grace, Lord, to propagate this gospel, not to dwell on our failures, but to dwell on Thy power and on the glory of this gospel. We ask, O Lord, that we would see many brought to Christ in this part of the vineyard, yea, in other parts where we're from, perhaps, in our families especially. We ask, O God, that You would have mercy upon us, and that You would use us, and that there might be a mighty harvest of souls brought to Thee. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Use even this book that's been written. We ask, God, that it might be used for Your honor and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that, you know, as you use this book and God gives you opportunity to speak to people, that you might relate that to us, that we might speak to others and encourage them to do the same. As I said, we have a good number of these books. Perhaps, what would you want to do with these books? Are we?
I want to charge everybody with $35,000 a copy.
Well, we'll get our building paid for real quick here. Very good. So if we run out, we'll get more. So use them. That's the purpose for which they're written. They're written especially for that purpose. They're being used in some of our other churches, and we would encourage you to do so. This sermon by Spurgeon, I'll have by the time Pastor's done, Lord willing. All you'll have to do is fold it. If you want to put a staple in the middle, you can do that. But I'll have it here. It's being printed right now, and I trust that'll be encouragement to you later on as you read it. Yes,
Bill. I've written out my testimony, uh-huh. Although no one has asked me to turn it in. I'm dying to turn it in. I've been interested in Bill Martin's, and he and I are going to exchange ours.
Okay.
And I've just wondered if we couldn't. I'd like to see everybody's testimony in here.
Well,
I wonder if that could be arranged.
You've heard the request here. If some of you would like to see others' testimony and would like them to see yours, you can give it to me and we can print it up, and I'll give you a copy of those who turn theirs into me, and vice versa. I thought of having some of you stand up and give your testimony, but our time is so short that if 15 minutes a person, we're only six sessions, so we couldn't do that. But it might be a great encouragement to those here just to see what God has done in others' lives. And so if you would like to do that, give me your testimony. I will give one copy of your testimony to everyone who gives me a copy of theirs. And then we'll do that. I didn't ask to see them. I wasn't grading them. I was asking you to write it out for your own benefit, that you might more easily give out the gospel by what God has done for you once you have thought through it. But I didn't want to intimidate you with it. But if you would like to do that, I'd be willing to take it and print them up. And right now, it's very easy what I'm going to do. So, but if we have 30 more, that's fine. So You give me a copy and we will do that. You've heard the request.